going to harm you if you are eager to do good. But even if you should suffer for what is right, you are blessed. Do not fear their threats. Do not be frightened. But in your heart, revere Christ as Lord. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have. But do this with gentleness and respect, keeping a clear conscience, so that those who speak maliciously against your good behavior in Christ may be ashamed of their slander. For it is better if it is God's will to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. He was put to death in the body, but made alive in the spirit. After being made alive, he went and made proclamation to the imprisoned spirits, to those who were disobedient long ago when God waited patiently in the days of Noah while the ark was being built. In it, only a few people, eight in all, were saved through water. And this symbolizes baptism that now saves you also, not the removal of dirt from the body, but the pledge of a clear conscience toward God. It saves you by the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand, with angels, authorities, and powers in submission to him. Therefore, since Christ suffered in his body, arm yourselves also with the same attitude, because whoever suffers in the body is done with sin. As a result, they do not live the rest of their earthly lives for evil human desires, but rather for the will of God. For you have spent enough time in the past doing what pagans choose to do, living in debauchery, lust, drunkenness, orgies, carousing, and detestable idolatry. They are surprised that you do not join them in their reckless while living, and they heap abuse on you. But they will have to give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For this is the reason the gospel was preached even to those who are now dead, so they might be judged according to human standards in regard to the body, but live according to God in regard to the spirit.
Great, thank you. So I've entitled this study tonight, Keys to Victoriously Enduring Suffering. Some keys to victoriously enduring suffering. And for those of you who got the outline, I tried to highlight some of the important keys, and hopefully, as I go through, if I remember, I will try and put an emphasis on those points. What I did was to divide this up into three. So the first section goes from chapter 3, from verse 13 through to 17. The second section goes from verse 18 through to 22. And then the third section is chapter 4, verses 1 through 6. So first, looking at chapter 3, 13 through 17, looking at some strategies for dealing with suffering for righteousness. Peter says here in verse 13, who is going to harm you if you are eager to do good? That is supposed to be a rhetorical question, that in theory, nobody is going to harm you, but we do know that the theory is sometimes far from the reality. And so he doesn't stop there. He goes on and says, but if you should suffer for what is right, you are blessed, which seems an interesting point to me, that you're blessed if you suffer for doing good. I, as usual, have three reflective questions that I put at the top. And one of the questions that I have there is, why would Christians be blessed if they suffer for doing righteous things? That's one question, which hopefully we can talk about a little later. The second one is, what does the story of Noah and the flood tell us about God's attributes and his patience? And then the third one is, why is it important to have a military mindset when it comes to suffering and resisting sin? So back again to chapter 3, verse 13, Peter says, you are blessed if you suffer for doing good. Most of us would think it would be the opposite, that we're blessed if we don't suffer. And so most of us, if we don't suffer, we say, I'm so blessed. But Peter is here saying that there is a blessing that God bestows upon those who suffer for doing good or for righteousness' sake. And then he goes on to say, do not fear the threats of the unsaved around you, the pagans around you. Don't fear their threats, which suggests that they were receiving threats, which suggests that people were saying things to intimidate them. And Peter was saying, don't pay any attention to them, because I put it this way, and Paul puts it this way, that God is for us. Paul says in Romans 8, who can be against us if God is for us? And when Paul asked that question, Paul was basically saying that with God being for us, we really don't need to worry about who might be against us. My personal belief is that God alone is a majority. So if God is with me, then I am on the side of the majority. So there's no way I can lose. So I don't need to be afraid or allow them to intimidate me. But that's the next thing Peter says. Do not be frightened. Do not be troubled. Don't allow the unsaved to intimidate you, because God is with you. But instead, your response should be to sanctify Christ in your heart, or set apart. The word sanctify means to set apart. Set apart Christ in your heart as Lord. And so that's a second key. The first key was, don't fear the threats of the unsaved. They will offer threats. The second key for victorious living is to sanctify Christ as Lord in our hearts. And I meditated on that, because it's an important aspect, that to sanctify means to set apart, to make sure that every area of our lives is submitted to the Lordship of Christ. The unfortunate thing is, we have many Christians who, they have said a sinner's prayer, but Christ is not Lord of all. He may be Lord of, you know, a couple areas, but not Lord of all. And there was a saying when I was much younger, saying that if he's not Lord of all, then he's not Lord at all. And here Peter is saying to the Christians that in the midst of whatever suffering and threats you might be experiencing, make sure that Christ is Lord in your heart. Make sure that every area of your life is submitted to his Lordship. And in my notes here, I put that when we do that, there will actually be an increase in our zeal, an increase in our passion for the things of Christ. Because when he is Lord, something of his spirit works inside of us and increases our desire for more of the things of God. So sometimes a natural tendency when we're opposed and people are saying unkind things, the natural tendency is to sort of withdraw. And Peter here is saying, no withdrawal. Set aside Christ as Lord in your heart. It will enable you to face the suffering that you're going through. Then verse 15, he says, well, in addition to set aside Christ as Lord in your heart, he says, always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have. But do this with gentleness and respect. So what Peter is here saying is that we must ensure that we are living our lives in a way that is consistent with the hope that we have, so that people see that there's something different. There's a different paradigm, a different reason for the way we live, that there's a hope that comes out of us in how we speak, in how we approach things, that will cause people to want to know, why are you so different? Why are you, for example, in the midst of this pandemic, not panicking? Why are you, when you go to the supermarket and the supermarket shelves are empty, why are you not putting your hand on your head and screaming? And the simple thing is that my hope is not in any of those things. My hope is in Christ. So the hope of our foundation is found in the gospel of Christ. It is seen in what God is like, his nature and his attributes. God has been good to us. He has never failed us. He cannot fail us. So that's my hope. Jesus said to his disciples in John that he's going to go away to prepare a place for them. And he's going to come back and to receive them unto himself, so that where he is, they may be also. So our hope is not just in this life, but our hope is that the Lord will return. Our hope says to us that there is something that Christ is preparing for us, and we are going to spend eternity with him. That's why Paul could say, if we have hope in this life only, we have all men most miserable and to be pitied. So hope goes beyond just the physical things around us. Our hope goes into the eternal things. And that's why we are not thrown aside. That's why, as I shared before, being a part of the kingdom of God, we can remain firm, because the kingdom of God cannot be shaken, even when everything that is all around us is being shaken. And so Paul says then, not Paul, Peter says then, to explain the reason for his hope. And so we can explain the gospel. We can explain who Christ is, that all that Christ said he was going to do, he has done. Therefore, what he says he will do, we can have the assurance that he will also do it and will come to pass. And he says to do this with gentleness, because sometimes if we are too aggressive, too assertive, it turns off people. But Peter is here saying, do it with gentleness, do it with respect. Don't speak down to people, but basically share at their level, helping them to appreciate that, listen, I am just like you. I'm human just like you. I have frailties just like you. The only difference here is that my hope is in Christ, and that becomes an anchor for my soul. And when we approach it in that way, more people will be willing to listen to what we have to say. They don't feel as if they're trying to push something down their throats, but rather they're seeing this as really an appeal to them, saying, listen, why don't you test this thing? Why don't you, as the psalmist says, taste and see that the Lord is good? Why don't you take a step of faith and see if God will ever disappoint you? Because my experience is he'll never, ever disappoint us as long as our faith is in Christ. So when we live a life that is consistent with the hope that we have in Christ, that again helps us to live victoriously beyond suffering, because suffering, as Paul says, is temporary. He calls it momentary light affliction, which cannot be compared with the glory that is to be revealed. That's 2 Corinthians 4. So when you have this type of hope that cannot fade and is always reserved for us, it helps us to endure suffering with a better attitude. Then the next thing here is to keep a clear conscience before God. That's chapter 16. It says, keeping a clear conscience so that those who speak maliciously against your good behavior in Christ may be ashamed of their slander. So when we have this clear conscience, it means that we are living in obedience to Christ. We are responding to the promptings of the Holy Spirit. And this clear conscience keeps us free from condemnation. Paul says in Romans 8, there is no condemnation now to those who are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit, which is part of what Peter is getting at here. We'll go on to talk about that, when the gospel is preached, what the Lord wants is for us to embrace that and to live by the Spirit. And so when we live by the Spirit and we live with a clear conscience before God, there's no room for condemnation. Men might say things, the devil might come and accuse, but we know that our consciences are clear because we have been faithful to respond to the word of the Lord, to the promptings of the Spirit. Paul, and this clear conscience gives us confidence actually to enter into God's presence, because if our consciences are not clear, we tend to want to stay away from God. But when our consciences are clear and clean, we can boldly or with confidence enter into the Lord's presence, knowing, as the writer of Hebrews says, it's a throne of grace. And then Paul, in his writings, talk about a couple of guys who rejected faith and a clear conscience, and as a consequence, they became shipwrecked in their faith. And so when we live with a clear conscience before God, that's one of the things that give us strength and enable us to keep on the straight and narrow path rather than drifting off into different things. So keeping that clear conscience, here it talks about it will silence the malicious people who are trying to say negative things about your good behavior. In other words, they're trying to ascribe ill motives for your good behavior. You see those Christians, they're acting as if they're really supporting the government when they don't want to worship these idols. And so they're trying to malign the believers. And Peter's here saying that when we have a clear conscience, we won't respond to their negative things, and our behavior by itself will eventually speak volumes. So live with this clear conscience. And then he gives a little perspective on suffering. He says in verse 17, for it is better, if it is God's will, to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. The obvious part there, it is better to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. If you suffer for doing evil, then you're just reaping what you have sown. But the way it is written here, Peter seems to be suggesting that it is not always God's will for us to suffer. In other words, God doesn't always put us into circumstances where we will suffer. From time to time, he does. And we know that there's persecution, but there's a persecution that all of us go through, and then it's a persecution that is intense. And I think this is what Peter has in mind here, the intense persecution. We who live here in the West, we are spared that intense persecution. Those who live in China, those who live in the Middle East, they experience this intense persecution. And so for us, we can say, well, God has placed us here in the West, and so it's obvious at this point in time, that's not what he has for us. But that doesn't mean it won't happen down the road. But for those who are experiencing it, Peter said, make sure you're experiencing this hard persecution because of your faith in Christ and not because of you doing evil. So that's the first section dealing with some strategies for suffering for righteousness' sake. Then Peter goes on to talk about the sufferings of Christ. One of the things many of you know about the writing of the Hebrews is that they write in a very circular fashion. They touch on different things and then they continue and then they come back to deal with the same things again. So they go round and round in circles. Each time they tend to enlarge on what they've said before, which is different from how we write here in the West. In the West, people want you to make a point and you focus on that point, and when you're finished with that point, then you move on to point two. But that's not how the Jews wrote. So what you find here, this chapter has some similarities to some of the chapters before where Peter talked about Christ's suffering. And so it comes back again to talk about Christ suffering for us, Christ dying for us. That is now verse 18 through to 22. It says, for Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. He was put to death in the body, but made alive in the spirit. So Christ died for our sins once for all time, once for all of us. And he suffered. He didn't just go to bed and die, even though he was righteous, but he suffered. We all know, he was whipped, he was bruised, he was crushed, he was ridiculed, he was mocked. He went through intense suffering and the most shameful death that one could have at that time, the crucifixion, where people were actually crucified without clothing. That's what he went through for our sins, once for all, for you and for me. And the purpose and the reason for doing that is to bring us to God, to reconcile us to the Father. Because as long as our sins were there, we were separated from him. But Christ went through all that suffering so we can be brought to God. And the truth is, the followers of Christ from time to time will experience suffering also. So it's not strange that we should experience suffering. But when Christ died and was put to death in the body, that wasn't the end. It says here that he was made alive in the spirit. In other words, his spirit didn't die, but when his physical body died, he did some things in the spiritual realm. Peter mentioned some of them here, that he was made alive in the spirit, and he went and preached to imprisoned spirits from the time of Noah. Going all the way back to the time of Noah, he went and preached them, those who were disobedient when Noah was warning people. In the time of Noah, people were wicked, and God was about to wipe out the earth, and God sent Noah as a righteous man to build that ark. And part of that was to send a message to the community that God was going to judge them. I think scholars say it took Noah about 75 years to build that ark. So he spent years building it. The people saw him and they mocked him and ridiculed him. And they're like, Noah, what are you talking about? Flood, what is a flood? Up to that time, they'd never seen rain. So they're like, what are you talking about? You're a crazy old man. They were mocking him. And Noah took his own time and was obedient to the Lord as a righteous man until the flood came and these people lost their lives. And so they were left in prison, spiritual prison. And Christ went there and apparently confirmed to them that, listen, you've received just judgment so far. So some of that happened when Christ died. We also know from other writings, from Revelation and other places, that he went and he defeated Satan and took away from him the keys of death and of hell. So a lot of things occurred in the spiritual realm. And if we would follow the outlook of people in the West who believe that the only thing that is real is the physical realm, then we'll miss a lot of biblical truth of what took place when Christ died and what is taking place even now. And so Christ went to proclaim to those in prison that you have been justly imprisoned and that there's perhaps more to come. So that's down to verse 20. To those who are disobedient, love, when God waited patiently in the days of Noah while the ark was being built, God wanted to wipe them out. And God was like, oh. And he waited patiently while Noah took his own time, and built that ark. And then eventually the flood came and they lost their lives. So that's the second question. What does the story of Noah and the flood tell us about God's attributes and his patience? And then as we continue, it talks about the water of the flood symbolizes baptism that now saves you. Not the removal of dirt from the body, but the pledge of a clear conscience toward God. It saves you by the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at God's right hand with angels and authorities and powers in submission to him. So here Peter is saying that the flood of Noah and the waters there is symbolic of the baptism that we go through. And he's talking about water baptism. And to make it clear, he's not talking about just a physical act, because that would be removing of dirt. But he's saying, no, he's talking about the fact that as we go through baptism as believers, it gives us a clear conscience that we have obeyed the Lord and have committed ourselves to following him. In the first century, slaves would have been baptized. And what that symbolized was that a slave was leaving one master and now was going to be the slave of another master. They baptized them publicly, so people know that slave Joe Campbell is no longer owned by Mary Jane over here, but now he's owned by Tom Stokes over there. A public thing, went to a new master. And that's what Jesus used, that's what John the Baptist used, that's what Jesus used, to indicate to people that now you're leaving the master, the devil, and sin, and now you're submitting yourself to the master, Christ, and to live a life of righteousness. So you have died to sin, and now as you come up under the water, you're alive unto Christ, you're alive to a new life, which is symbolized again in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And Paul takes time talking about this in Romans chapter 6. Paul says, what shall we say then? Shall we go on sinning so that grace may abound? By no means. We are those who have died to sin. How can we live in it any longer? Or don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were therefore buried with him through baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life. The same principle. So there are some symbolic things, and I dare say, because these things have impact in the spiritual dimensions more than just physical symbolism, but some things declared into the spiritual realm when we go through these acts that the Lord has outlined for us. We declare to principalities and powers in the spiritual dimension, and listen, this is my baptism. It's symbolizing, devil, that you are no longer my master. I'm dead to you, and now I'm alive to Christ. And all that is outlined for us in Romans 6. Going further, Paul talks about, you know, being dead to sin and alive to righteousness. We don't have time to go into much more of that tonight, but I just wanted to mention that. So Peter didn't stop there. He said that Jesus ascended into heaven to the right hand of God. The term right hand, most of us know by now, means that place of authority beside the Father. And so Jesus ascended into heaven. He left wherever Noah and wherever those disobedient people were from the time of Noah and went to heaven. And Peter says now angels and authorities and powers are submitted to Christ. It's the same principle Paul talks about in Ephesians chapter 1, when he talks about Christ being exalted above every name that can be named in this age and in the age to come, and is seated far above all of these names. It's the same principle Peter is talking about here, just using different way of explaining it. But for me, it's significant, because if you have two different apostles saying the very same thing, then the chances are it is true, and we all know it is true. And he's saying these things for our benefit, because if Christ is seated above all of these creatures and beings, and you and I, according to Ephesians 2, are also seated in Christ, then we are also in that place of authority over authorities and powers. And so there's a lot there that Peter just mentioned in closing chapter 3. Then just going on to chapter 4. he comes back and talks about living for the will of God in these six verses. And he links the two chapters together with the word therefore. Therefore, since Christ suffered in his body, arm yourselves also with the same attitude. In the Greek, that word arm yourself is a military term. It's like telling a young man, pick up your arms, get your armor together, get ready for war. And so Peter is saying, get yourselves ready for war. Have your mind in the game, as we say to people. Get your mind in the game. Have this attitude with you that Christ also had. Christ had an attitude that allowed him to go through all of that suffering. And he's saying, we too must have that attitude like Christ. Be prepared to suffer and not to back down. You know, interestingly, that scripture there in Romans that I made mention of earlier, when it talks about if God be for us, who can be against us? Paul goes on in Romans 8 to talk about us being more than conquerors. And he's talking about us standing against all sort of stuff that nothing can separate us, and we are more than conquerors through Christ. And it's because we have this mindset that says, nothing is going to cause me to back down. Nothing's going to change my mind. Christ is my Lord. I'm following him all the way. And no matter what you say, no matter what you do, I'm going through. I thought I heard an amen somewhere there. So he says, live with that mindset. Live for the will of God. He says, as a result, they do not live like the rest of their earthly. They do not live the rest of their earthly lives for evil desires, but rather for the will of God. When your mind is set up like that, you have no room in your attitude for sinfulness to live like you used to live. Your mind is now set up, I want to fulfill God's will and God's purpose for my life, and nothing is going to stop me from pursuing that and attempting to do that. Make up your mind. And so that's another mindset that we need to have, another key that we need to have. One, we arm ourselves. Two, we live for God's will and not for human desires, not for human pleasure, not for sinful desires. No, we are living for the will of God. And Peter here reminds them of the lifestyle that they used to live, the lifestyle of debauchery, of lust, of drunkenness, orgies, carousings, idolatry. He says, you used to spend your time in that, and you know what? You have left that behind. And now these unsaved people, they're surprised that you don't want to join them in that way of living. But you have lived there. He said to them back in chapter 1 that you were redeemed from your empty way of living. In other words, you live like that and you realize it brought emptiness, it brought vanity, it brought death, it brought discouragement. You've already rejected that. So there's nothing that they can entice you to do, because you've already, as we say here, you've been there, done that, and you don't want to do it again. You have something better that you've tasted of, and that's the Lord himself. But the unsaved are surprised, and they malign the Christians for not living like them. And the word there for malign is blasphemio, which really means that they slander you. They say all sort of stuff about you behind your back. Some might say to your face. They try and twist your words. They call you a hypocrite. They call you this, and they call you that. And Peter is like, don't pay them any mind. It's because you're not living like them and going after the sinful things like them, why they're saying those things. So the unsaved lifestyle is empty and unfruitful. And Peter reminds the believers here that the unsaved will have to give an account of their lives to the Lord. So it says, verse 5, but they will have to give an account to him who's ready to judge the living and the dead. He's reminding them that God is going to judge them. And he already said to the believers in chapter 1 that you're going to be judged for your works, not for your life, but for your works. If you're calling Father, remember that you'll have to give an account to him. But now he's reminding that they're unsaved. They're going to be judged, not like the believers. The believers are judged for rewards, but they are going to be judged for the way they live, for their lifestyle. They have to give an account. And it doesn't matter if they die, they will still have to give an account. We all know they're going to be raised and have to give an account. So whether they are dead or whether they're alive, they will all have to give an account for their lives. You guys, you have passed from that because of the blood of Christ. You have escaped that. Christ became sin for us. He died for all of our sins. So you have escaped that. So don't go back there. You're already in the clear, so now just keep on walking and living and going after God. And then Peter reminds them, says, for this is the reason the gospel was preached even to those who are now dead, so that they may be judged according to human standards in regard to the body, but live according to God in regard to the spirit. So what Peter is here saying is that even those who have died, and in Peter's mind, he's looking at the then known world, and he's basically saying they've all heard the gospel. Even those who have died have heard the gospel, so they've given account for themselves before the Lord. And he's going on to say that the will of God in preaching this gospel is so that we might live according to God in regard to the Spirit. God wants to save us and enable us to live by the Spirit of God so we can experience the things that the unsaved people are trying to experience. They're trying to experience joy. They're trying to experience peace. The people who do drugs are trying to experience peace. The people who live in a house of promiscuity, they're trying to experience joy. All of these things. And Peter's like, that's not the way to get it. The way to get it is to live according to the will of God. Paul puts it this way in Galatians chapter 5. Let me see if I... In Galatians chapter 5, verse 22, it says, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, forbearance or patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Against such things, there is no law. Those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with his passions and desires. Since we live by the Spirit, let us keep in step with the Spirit. So this is what same principle Peter is trying to say here that Paul says clearly in Galatians 5. That those unsaved people, by the debauchery, by the idolatry, by all the stuff, they are trying to experience joy, they're trying to experience peace, they're trying to get love by their immorality, and that's not the place to get it. The place to get these things is from the Spirit of God. So if you have escaped those things, now all you need to do according to the will of God is live by the Spirit of God, and you'll experience the peace you're looking for, the joy you're looking for, the love you're looking for. You'll experience all of these things, the self-control that the Spirit of God gives us, and then you're actually fulfilling God's desire for us. And so Peter then encourages the believers to remind themselves of these things. So I'll just quickly point out some of the keys to victoriously enduring suffering. One is do not fear the threats of the unsaved, because God is for us. Two, set apart Christ as Lord in your heart. Three, live consistent with the Christian hope. Four, keep a clear conscience before God. Five, remember the sufferings of Christ and what he has done for us. Six, arm yourself mentally like Christ. Have the same attitude as Christ with regards to suffering. And then, what is it now? Seven, live for the will of God, not human desires. Live according to the Spirit of God. And if we, by the Spirit of God, put to death the deeds of the flesh, then we are living the way God wants us to live. And the fruit of the Spirit is what we will receive right here and now in this life. So, as usual, I will pause here and play a worship song and then get some feedback from us.
In the presence of my enemies. your hold on me.